We come to our final promise of unshakable hope that we have been looking at. And so as we have done for most of the Sundays, we're going to start by making a declaration together. A declaration that says this: we are building our lives on the promises of God. Because His Word is unbreakable, our hope is unshakable. We do not stand on the problems of life or the pain in life. We stand on the great and precious promises of God. And so, Lord, as we look at that promise this morning, we don't want to just have it as information. We really want to build our lives upon it. So help us to do that, we pray. Amen. It is so easy to become pessimistic about our world, isn't it? That's when I started to think about Oscar. Oscar the Grouch. That's a different TV show, isn't it? It's so easy to get just negative and pessimistic about what's going on in our world. In fact, the older I get, the easier it gets. To think that what's going on in our world today is actually happening is fairly depressing. And so we get into this Oscar kind of mindset that the world's gone to hell in a handbasket, and it's not hard to find reasons that support that argument. But you just think about, I don't know what examples come to mind for you that would bear that out, that would say, yeah, you're right. But when I think of things like human trafficking, the number of children that are sold into slavery today around the world, it first of all breaks my heart, and then it just makes me angry. When I think about children that are abused, when I think about children that are the victims of bad parenting, sorry, that's not politically correct, but that's really a rampant problem as well. When I think about injustice, when I think about the corruption that is rampant in the world, in government, in business, and in the church, I read stories that just depress me. And you can question, well, then we'll give up reading. Like, why would you do that? But I mean, it's important to know what's going on. And just recently I've read stories about abuse, and it's not that it's anything new, but it's happening all over the world in every stream of Christendom. So we can't just stand here and say, oh, it's that church, they've got a problem with child abuse. It's happening everywhere. It doesn't matter what label you carry. And it just boggles the mind. How could this be? In a cloak of religion? We're destroying young lives. It's easy to get down. When I think about all the innocent blood that is shed down through history in the name of sometimes, you know, just greed and violence, and sometimes in the name of religion, and sometimes in the name of convenience and personal rights, whether that blood's been shed on a battlefield or in an abortion clinic, it breaks my heart that that's happening in our world today. Then you think about not just the injustice in the world, but the suffering that happens. Whether it's self-induced, whether it's just part of our fallen world that we're in, there's just so much suffering that people endure. Parents having to bury children, children having to be raised without a parent or without both parents, those things just... It's easy for us to say that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? We can look at the world, we can watch the news, we can read the paper, if there is still such a thing as a newspaper. We can say, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you're right, it's not. It is not the way it's supposed to be. And then we remember that our God is a God of justice. Isaiah 30 says this, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him." So we look at the injustice that's in the world, and we look at our God who is a God of justice, and we say, when? We say, why? And we say, when? When will it get fixed? When will the wrong be made right? When will the injustice be paid for? When will those who have been guilty of this innocent bloodshed, when those who have been guilty of the corruption, of the violence, of all of those injustices, when will they have to pay? Because it seems like they're getting away with it. And then what are we supposed to do in it? Well, we know this from another prophet of the Old Testament. He says this, Micah says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And so then this shifts the focus a little bit. We can't just sit there and say, you know, be the Oscar that says, "Oh yeah, the world just isn't what it used to be. It shouldn't be that way." And it's, you know, the cranky old guy on the porch that just barks at everything that goes by. That can't be where we stay. And so it helps us to shift our focus. But what does the Lord require of me? Well, He requires that I act justly, that I love mercy, and that I walk humbly with my God. Does that sound like a 3-point sermon to you? Told you. God works with 3-point sermons. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love mercy. And He wants us to walk humbly with our God. How are we able to do that? In light of the brokenness that's in our world, in light of all of the wrong in the world, all of the injustice in the world, and in our world, in our own lives, how are we to do that? What do we hang on to? Well, we hang on to a promise. And that's today's promise from Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. For He, that's God, has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. This is a part of a message given by the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 17, if you read the context of this, the whole chapter, Paul starts out, he's at one city, he's in a city of Thessalonica, I believe it is, where he reasons in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths in a row. So he's there for at least 3 weeks, and on the Sabbath he would go into the synagogue, as would be his custom, and he would there in that place enter into debate, into discussion with them, teaching them how Jesus is the Messiah that they are waiting for. Well, the end result of that was many believed, some of the Jewish people, some also of the devout Greeks, it says, some of the noble women that were in that city, they believed, but some didn't, and some raised up a sort of an uproar, and it seems that wherever Paul went, it was either a revival or a riot, and most often it was both. And then he was sort of ushered out of town. So he leaves Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. And it says that Berea had people that were of more noble character. They were a little better than the Thessalonians. This is what Luke says. It's not my words. Luke says it. And he says that they would study to see if what Paul was saying was really the truth. And so they would go home and they would read their scriptures and say, well, Paul says, and you know what? That kind of lines up with what our own scriptures say. We didn't know that. And so then the same thing happens in Berea. Many people are believing. But then the people from Thessalonica realize what's going on in Berea. And so they come and they kick him out of, they chase him out of Berea. And so Paul, to get away from them, then finds himself in Athens. And so in Athens, a pagan city, in a place, in a sort of a central park kind of place, where they have statues, it's sort of like if you go to the Bellagio in Vegas, or wherever it is that there's all these statues of David and all that kind of stuff. It would be that kind of a place where there's all these statues to all of their gods. Paul is in that, and the message says the people of Athens love to gossip, and so they would come down to this central park and they would just see what's the latest, and they would talk and debate, and there would be all this hubbub happening. And Paul would go there and he would begin to speak to them, and he would say, you know, I'm looking around your town and I see that you're a pretty religious people. I think you're fairly superstitious. You might even be going a little bit overboard. You've got statues for every kind of God. In fact, he says, I came across one that says to the unknown God, to the God that nobody knows. Well, have I got news for you, Paul says. I know this God, and I'm going to tell you all about him. And so he begins to reason with them about how there is a creator God, the God who is the one that we are his offspring of. And it's an amazing story. You read all of chapter 17, it's great. He closes it off by saying that he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. It'll all get wrapped up. And there will not be all of these gods sitting in judgment on you. It'll be one God. He has set a day, a judgment day. It's appointed, it's already set. And so the court date is set. We don't know what it is, but it's called the Day of the Lord, and it is when all of history is wrapped up, when Jesus has returned, when the kingdom of God is about to, there's going to be this new heaven and new earth, and everything comes to one focal point. There is a court date set in heaven. There's a day set. God has set it in a future time. And he is, well, let's just look at some scriptures that reinforce that. Psalms, of course, has many of these, but Psalm 98, verse 9 says, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So there is a judging of the nations that will happen. On that day, Jesus is the judge. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, Isaiah 2 says. For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And just so we don't think that that's all just Old Testament kind of judgmental kind of scriptures that somehow have lost their meaning, look what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. And because of your stubbornness, he's talking to religious people here. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So God has appointed a time, the court date is set, where righteous judgment will be delivered. He has appointed the judge for that day. The judge for that day is Jesus, the man he has appointed. And then he goes and says, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who's that speaking of? Of course, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Now, as soon as he started to talk about the resurrection, that's when things kind of got crazy in Athens. That was when they was like, what? What are you talking about? Resurrection and all of that. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, that is the appointed time and the appointed judge for that day of judgment, when God will bring to light all of injustice, all of inequity, and he will make things right, righteous, holy God serving as judge. If there's anything that we would rather not hear, it is that Jesus is not just Savior, not just Redeemer, not just gentle shepherd, not just lowly, meek, humble, but that Jesus is also judge. If you know the Apostles' Creed, it closes out, it doesn't necessarily close out, but that he is going to return to judge the living and the dead. That's what we believe. So that's what we talk about, but not very often. That Jesus serves as judge one day in a courtroom in heaven that God has already reserved, already appointed. So what about this judgment day? Can we have some insight as to what perhaps the outcome would be, or the sentencing? It's not just that there's a date set, it's not just that there's a judge appointed, but the sentence is already decided and determined. In Canada, we have these sentencing hearings where the verdict is given, decided, pronounced. There's been a few of them just over the last few weeks. And then later at some point is the sentencing hearing, where we come together to see what the judge's decision is on what the length of term will be or what the punishment will be. Well, we already know the answer to those questions. Without trying to get into too much, I don't know about you, but when I was raised, there was something nice about people that just, you know, they might not have always been right, but boy, were they confident. You know, like they showed me charts and they gave me a clear definition of what was going to happen. And I mean, they packed the place. I've told you this story many times, but many of you older folks will have remembered a guy in Ireland named Ian Paisley. He was an Irish redneck Presbyterian minister who was a political activist as well. Right? Fiery, just like all good Irishmen are. Fiery. And boy, he made enemies and he made friends. And I don't know about his heart, but I heard of people who met with him and they said, you know, when you met with him and he got down on his knees to pray, he was a different man than he was that political activist. I say all that to say that He had a younger brother named Harold, and Harold came over to Canada and lived in Canada and became a preacher. Well, you know, if he became a preacher, he was probably born a preacher, but he was a preacher in the circles that I was raised in. And so I remember when he came to Portage and we met in an elementary school, and we advertised these meetings that it was going to be the book of Revelation explained, and he had a place this big on the stage full of charts and graphs and pictures, and the place was packed. And you didn't dare doubt him. You would not question this man, not just because he was Irish, but because he seemed like he knew what he was doing. And I loved that. I thought, man, that's cool. If I could just memorize all of that, I would have such confidence about how everything's going to shake down. Well, then I grew up. And I realize, you know, not everybody thinks the same way. There are different ways to interpret these scriptures. Now, I'm not here to sort of sort it out or to tell you that I know exactly how it all is going to come down. But from what we know of scripture, that was a long rabbit trail, sorry about that, but they always come back, don't they? What we know from scripture is that there is something in the Bible called the Great White Throne. Revelation chapter 20, the sort of the last book, towards the end of the last book. Oh, this was a late addition. This was something I just added this morning. To prove to you that Jesus is the judge, Jesus himself said this in John chapter 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus has been appointed as judge, given the authority to judge because of who he is. Right? Okay. Then, one of those places that he's going to judge is at this wrap-up, history wrap-up scene in Revelation chapter 20. And John says this, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." This is the great white throne where all sin and injustice done on the earth is revealed and judgment is pronounced. And this is what John says is that judgment. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. And so the dead, great and small, are standing before God as judge. And then a book is opened, a book of life. And anyone whose name was not found written in that book of life was thrown into what he calls the lake of fire, where Satan and his angels have been cast. It has been prepared for them. They are cast into it. This is the second death, because those who have been dead once, now judged and found that their names are not in that book of life, cast then into the lake of fire, this is the second death. So that's where you get this, that if you're only born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Understand that? That when you are born from above, when you are born again, when you are born of the Spirit, when you were regenerated in your spirit, you are given new life that will not perish. What does John 3:16 say? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish. This is the perishing that Jesus was talking about. And so John says, "I see this and this book of life, and whoever's name is not written in that was thrown into the lake of fire." Secondly, and again, to separate and to say, well, that's one day, this is another day, that's one thing, this is another, there's something else in the Bible that's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul tells the believers, the church at Corinth, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto men and humans, it is appointed unto all of us once to die. And after this, the judgment." And so there is the truth, there is the principle of judgment that comes after death. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now here's where it gets a little tricky. Because if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, or was it just last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That was last week. So how does that promise affect this promise that this set day of judgment is awaiting all of us? And again, reverting to my childhood and maybe to yours, it was a useful tool of manipulation to say, you don't want to stand before God and be guilty of all of these things. And so there was a fear kind of motivated, I would say, manipulation. I got the impression that there that at the at the base of this, at in front of the judgment seat of Christ, one day I would stand and there would be this train, you know, it would be called the shame train or, you know, this guilt train where I would be so loaded down with guilt as all of my sin is broadcast for all of creation to see and hear. But at the end of it, God would say, but I'm going to let you in. And so with all my guilt and shame, I somehow get on the train into heaven. That's kind of the impression that I had. And I just don't think that's how it's going to be. And yet, this verse still says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, lining it up with the character of God, and it's not just in that one place, the idea of judgment is throughout. You know, the idea that we will stand before God as our judge is a common theme through the Bible, Old and New Testaments. What about the character of God? What about when God removes our sin? The psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Or Hebrews says, I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more. And then later in the next, I believe it's in the next couple of chapters, yeah, it's in then in chapter 10, where he says, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. That's, both of those are quotes from Jeremiah 31. So the writer to the Hebrews is simply reinforcing that God has said, I have removed your sins so far from you that I choose not to remember them ever again. So is somehow God going to have a lapse in his memory and all of a sudden going to remember your sins on that judgment day? Is that how it's going to be? Then you and I do have something to fear. So what's it going to be like? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Remember, there's an appointed time. There's a set day. Judge nothing before that day. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their punishment from God. That's not what it says. Each will receive their praise from God. I don't know if that phrase has ever captured your heart, but if you just think about that for a minute, we exist to praise God. We come together to praise God. There is coming a day when God will praise you. Whoa. And that might sound like blasphemy. But if you are a child of His, if you have said yes to that expensive gift that has been given to you that we talked about at the beginning of the service, if you have received that gift that came to you at such cost to Him, if you have said yes to His Son Jesus, you have simply done the work of believing on Him. One day God is going to say, thank you. Thank you for believing on my Son. Thank you that you took this expensive gift, the very darling of heaven, the thing that I valued the most, a relationship. I gave Him to you. And you received Him. You said yes. Somehow, when on that judgment day, the every motive of the heart, when every good and bad, when the books are open, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you are a believer, that is your destiny. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and somehow, every thing you didn't do that you should have done and everything you did do that you should have done. I'm not sure I might have said that wrong. Everything you messed up, coming or going, will somehow only be brought up. It'll actually be burned up in the consuming fire of God's grace. There will not be shame and judgment, condemnation felt by the child of God in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Somehow every regret that you have, every injustice that's been done to you and every injustice that you have done to others is somehow consumed. These books of heaven, the filing cabinets of heaven, where the book of your life is brought out, somehow the teacher of the class, if you want to use a report card kind of a deal, picture, takes and there's the F's, there's the D's, there's the C minuses, C's, B's, and A's. And he sorts them all out. And somehow, they get burned up, which is probably, in fact, I think I know some of you did that with your report cards, actually. They're burned up and it's simply ash. Because of the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's why you and I can look forward to a judgment day. We're not to live in fear of it, we're to anticipate it. That we can somehow, with expectation and anticipation, look forward to that day. The Apostle Paul did. Say, well, yeah, but look at all the good he did. But should we remind you of all of the terrible things he did when he was known as Saul of Tarsus? But at the end of his life, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the course. I'm ready. My life is ready to be poured out. And he says this, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, see how this is all kind of lining up? Will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so while we joke about it, you know, we have bumper stickers that say, the Lord is coming back, look busy. You know, the Lord is coming back, and man, he's ticked off. You know, like those kinds of things. That's not the truth for the believer. We anticipate the coming of the Lord. We look forward to that day. Why? Because it will be a day when wrong will be made right, when injustice will be paid for, and when we will stand in the grace of our God and receive a reward. There's varying rewards. There's varying degree of reward. But the Apostle Paul says, to all who have longed for his appearing, who are looking forward to that day, there is a crown of righteousness. When it's like at the Olympic Games, and I'm sure that's probably what Paul was thinking about, when the emperor or the leader or whoever would lean over from that seat and he would put a wreath upon the head of one who has finished the race. That's going to be the righteous judge saying, well done. Saying, thank you. And so it doesn't matter whether you've lived your life from a toddler, from a child to the grave, in honest, genuine obedience or attempts at obedience to God, or whether you're the thief on the cross who moments before death you turn and say, Lord, remember me. There is something of a reward waiting at that judgment seat. So then, what should we We've got to move along here. So then, how should we then live? And so Romans 14, and this is sort of in a context of talking about matters of conscience and how, you know, we love to get into arguments about whether Christians should do this and whether a follower of Jesus should do that, or whether a member of our church should do this because they do that, you know, and all these kinds of things. And it boils down to, you know, matters of conscience. This is what Paul says: you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. All of us. For it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, because of that, therefore, remember we said when you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for? Therefore, on account of this, on account of what is waiting for us, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great if we could just stop passing judgment on one another? Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So then, in light of Judgment Day, we acknowledge there is one judge, it's Jesus. He's been appointed, that position's already filled. We'll leave it up to him. I'm going to make it my point, my ambition, to not trip anyone else up along the way. And there's one more thing. In 1 John chapter 3, in talking about this lavish, extravagant love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and he says, and that's what we are. He says, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know. That when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So does it matter how we live? Does it matter the choices we make? Does it matter how we behave on earth? If it's all going to get washed away, if it's just going to be like no condemnation, fine. That's great. I'm looking forward and I'm happy. You know, you hear all kinds of things. I'm happy to get in by the skin of my teeth. I'm happy to live on the suburbs of heaven. As long as I'm there, all of that kind of stuff. Does it really matter how we live? Truly, if we have this hope that we will one day enjoy the full rights as children of God, eternally with him in heaven, it will purify us. We will purify ourselves. It helps make us righteous. It's not a manipulative, guilt-ridden, shame-driven, fear-based kind of religious thing. But having this hope that one day I'm going to be like him purifies me so that I become more and more like him now. Then it's having its full effect. Living in light of Judgment Day then does mean something. This hope that we have purifies us. At the end of the day, all of the promises that we've looked at, all of the great and precious promises that God has given to us are to have that result of changing us. So we can say with confidence that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. It's not good enough to have sort of a hope-so attitude about heaven. When we're talking about hope, we're not talking about a wishful thinking kind of thing. We're talking about a secure thing, an anchor that is rooted, firm and secure in a certain place. And where is that certain place? Well, if you understand what Hebrews is talking about here, that behind that curtain is the holy place, that place where God dwells. And he goes on to say, and that's where Jesus is. Our hope is like an anchor in him. If your hope is in anything other than Jesus, well, then you've got wishful thinking that I'm sorry will let you down. But if your hope is in Him, it's secure. It'll hold you through the storms of life. It'll change your life. And so the simple thing to close out today is the simple question, where's your hope? Is it in Jesus? Is your hope in your good works? Is your hope in that somehow God's just sort of like a grandfather in heaven that's going to look after you, you know, when the time comes? No. Your hope must be in Jesus, the judge of all the earth. Put your hope in Him as your Savior, as the one who can wash you clean and make you fit, so that your name, fit for heaven, so that your name will be found in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, today, would you move in our midst and in our hearts to bring us this hope that is strong and secure, that we would know our name is written in that book of life. And so, Lord, we simply say, come by your Spirit and do the work that's needed in our lives. Lord, whether it's conviction, whatever it might be, to move upon our hearts, to bring alignment into our life. Lord, to bring purifying into our lives and into our hearts. May it be all because of what we see in Jesus. So we look upon Him. As we say thank you for this gift, grateful for grace, may we be. In Jesus' name.